All right, so like I said, we're going to look at Isaiah 45 and 46 tonight. As you look at those, you know, 45 is quite a bit longer than 46. We'll spend the majority of our time in chapter 45. And I've entitled this message, The Active God. Sometimes there's an idea that God is not very active, that he's not really involved, and that if God were more involved with things, the things wouldn't be the mess that they are. You know, if God would just kind of do something, the Middle East wouldn't be such a mess. And if God would just do something here. But it's an interesting psalm, and it's a psalm that has always stuck in my head. I just want to read it for you. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God never sleeps. God never slumbers. God never takes a day off. When he created the world in 6 days, he didn't take off the seventh day because he was tired. He took off the seventh day because he was setting an example for how we're to live, and he was setting up the week. So God is very active. And what we see here in Isaiah chapter 45 and 46 is that God is active, and he's contrasting himself, as he does throughout the book of Isaiah, with the idols. You see, what had happened, part of the reason why Israel went into captivity is they had gotten into idolatry. Now, if you guys go back and read like 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings and you read all that, you realize how much idolatry had gotten into the nation of Israel and how much it was a part of who they were. And so they were taken by this pagan nation of Babylon. Well, the northern Israel fell to the Assyrians, and the southern Israel, known as Judah, fell to the Babylonians. But what God is talking about here is how after they're in Babylonian captivity, God is going to appoint a man by the name of Cyrus to release the nation back to the promised land. So the context here of chapter 45 is really Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Now keep in mind, they haven't been taken captive yet. But it's interesting, in Isaiah's prophecies, we see prophecies for the time of, you know, right when Isaiah was living. We see prophecies for when the nation of Israel was going to go into captivity. And then we see prophecies when they're going to come out of captivity. So a lot going on in the book of Isaiah. And I must admit, it's pretty much of a challenge to try to teach it and make sense of it, at least in my own mind. So in Isaiah chapter 45, we're looking here at Cyrus, the chosen one. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Now, thus says the Lord. If you've watched much quote-unquote Christian television, you've probably seen people saying stuff like that. "Thus saith the Lord." You know, and they've got this attitude and this excitement about it. And you know what? Sometimes they may be saying something genuine from the Lord, but a lot of times they're saying something a little off base. But there's this idea, and we see it throughout the books of prophecy, the biblical books of prophecy, that when the people are wanting to say, "Hey, the Lord is saying something, thus says the Lord." Now, if you spend much time with me, you'll realize that pretty much the only time I ever say, "Thus says the Lord," is when it's in the Scripture. I'm real nervous about, you know, "Hey, the Lord told me to tell you this," or "The Lord told me to tell you that." There's times when that happens, but I kind of say, "I think that the Lord said this." But if it's in the Word of God, we know that the Lord says that. So this is a common way for prophets to begin. We know that it's abused sometimes in the modern church. But notice what he says here. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." To his anointed. Perhaps you're familiar with what, at least in my mind, is the most famous anointing that we see in the Scriptures, is David. And I can never forget about David, because he's my son Ryan's favorite character in the Bible, and he's always talking about David and about how he chopped off Goliath's head. That's his favorite thing in the world. And we know that when Samuel went to go choose the next king of Israel, it was actually God's choosing, but he went to go anoint him. He went to pour oil upon his head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, as symbolic of God's choosing. And so to be God's anointed is to be a consecrated person. It's to be someone who's set aside for God's use. In the Scriptures, we see the kinds of people who were anointed were kings, such as King David, were priests. You know, Aaron and others, it says in the Psalms about how when he was anointed that the oil ran down his beard. And also the patriarchs. You know, Abraham and others were known as God's anointed, God's separated ones. But it's interesting, in the Scripture, God's ultimate anointed one was the Messiah. The Messiah actually means anointed one. It was the one set apart for God. But what's so unusual about what we find in Isaiah chapter 45 is that this anointed one is a pagan king. It kind of throws a whole monkey wrench into the whole thing, that God would use this pagan king by the name of Cyrus and choose him as his anointed. That he would say, "Hey, this guy is my anointed one, my chosen one, my consecrated or separated one." And so there we see in verse 1, he says, "The Lord, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persians. whom God used to deliver the Israelites from their Babylonian captors and return them to their homeland. But what's so intriguing about verse 1 is that this was written some 200 years before Cyrus actually accomplished this thing. Now, for the skeptic who comes to this, this is a huge no-no. The skeptic comes to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, and says, well, this can't be what it says it is. This is a late addition. This is something that was added later to try to give validity to the Bible. The person can't take it. It can't have been written before Cyrus came on the scene because there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. You see, the skeptic comes on the scene and says, I don't believe there's such a thing as being able to tell the future. Why? Because they start with the presupposition of there is no supernatural. So if already you say there's only material, there's nothing immaterial, there's no supernatural, well then you have to make everything fit into that anti-supernaturalistic material box. Now I must say there's no documentary evidence to question Isaiah's validity. The only reason a person would question this is because they just choose not to believe in the supernatural. And what happens is interesting, is people take their black Sharpie, the skeptic, and they want to cross out everywhere God predicts something ahead of time, and then they want to hand your Bible back to you and say, see, it's not a supernatural book because there's no predictive prophecy. Because they've erased everything or marked out everything that is supernatural. This is the same thing, you know, as much as God used, I believe, Thomas Jefferson, you know, in the forming of our country, he was that guy. He was the guy who marked out supernatural evidences in his Bible because he just couldn't come to grips with that. But you know, what's interesting to me is Christians are called closed-minded because they believe in the Bible. But to me, the most closed-minded people on earth is a skeptic. It's ironic because they call themselves free thinkers. And I know what these people are like because I was one of these people for 22 years. It's a person who utterly rejects anything beyond the material and yet proclaims himself to be open-minded. And this is what I would challenge any, you know, person from that mindset. I would say this to them. When you start looking for truth, why don't you just say, maybe there's supernatural and maybe there's not, and then see where the evidence leads. But if you come to a situation and say, there's no such thing as a supernatural, so I'm going to have to fit everything in this box, that's closed-minded, you've already made your decision. And it's you know, a person like that is not truly wanting to know the truth. They're just wanting for things to fit in their nice little box. Now, they won't, of course, believe that the Lord set aside Cyrus for his use some 200 years before the fact. But they will believe some certain other absurd things. My wife was, you know, we passed stuff and back and forth on our iPhones. And you know, she was reading on Fox News and she forwarded an article to me from Stephen Hawking. Perhaps you've heard of him. You know, Stephen Hawking is considered this great thinker, you know, and he's a guy who's severely disabled and in a wheelchair, and he wrote A Brief History of Time. And I really personally think that his writings are so, you know, he's a theoretical physicist. You can't really understand what he's saying. And oftentimes people in the world, if they can't understand what a person's saying, they just think that they're brilliant. Oh, he must be so smart because I can't understand him. This is what Stephen Hawking wrote. In May, Hawking said that he believed humans could travel millions of years into the future and repopulate their devastated planet. If spaceships are built that can fly faster than the speed of light, keep in mind the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, a day on board would be equivalent to a year on Earth. So, let me get this straight. Stephen Hawking and others won't believe in a self-existent God who called a guy by the name of Cyrus 200 years in the future, but they will believe that humans can create time-traveling ships to go millions of years into the future, land on planet Earth, repopulate the Earth, and, you know, these things that will fly faster than 186,000 miles per second. It's interesting. It reminds me of a country song that says, if you won't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what's going on here. And so I just, why I say this and kind of take a branch off of this whole Cyrus issue is because this world, we have to realize, is influenced to such a great extent by the God of this world with a little g, and that's Satan himself. And Satan is nothing but a bully. And he wants to bully Christians and say, hey, look, there's 100 people over here that don't believe what you're saying, and you're all by yourself over here. Well, you must be wrong because the majority believes this. But the world, when you reject the Creator, you believe in all kinds of crazy things. When you don't believe in the Creator, you have to say, well, there was a time when there was nothing, and then nothing blew up and became something and created order. And when you go down that road, it's a foolish, foolish thing. So to me, as I look at the weight of evidence, it's a lot easier for me to believe that God set aside a guy by the name of Cyrus 200 years previous to him coming on the scene than it is for me to believe all this garbage about everything came from nothing. He says about Cyrus here in verse 1, whose right hand I have held. Whose right hand I have held. Speaks of a certain intimacy there. You know, of holding, you know, we as fathers hold our children's hands as they walk through the parking lot. You know, and they gets to be that age where they don't want to hold our hand anymore. I remember for my dad, when I would no longer hold his hand, he held me by the neck. You know, and that wasn't as pleasurable, but I was hard-headed enough to just bear it and not hold his hand. And so this holding Cyrus by his right hand speaks of the Lord leading Cyrus in order that the Lord's will would be accomplished. Reminds us of Proverbs 21, verse 1, where it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And so God is able to turn the heart of kings to do his will. Now, a guy like Cyrus, it was interesting. You got to think about this. When Cyrus reigned, and as he's capturing, he's overthrowing the Babylonians, and it must have been that the prophets brought this word to him and said, "Hey, I got something crazy to show you. Cyrus, your name is in our scriptures." What are you guys talking about? And as they brought out the scrolls and they saw, Cyrus saw his name and what he was to do and see how it had already been fulfilled in his life to a great extent, then it seems that he went along with it. And he said, "You know what? That is about me." And so we're going to get on a little bit into that more later. But what's interesting is God can use kings who are even rebellious against him. Think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the ultimate example. Pharaoh says, "You know, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not listening to that guy." And yet, what did God do? God used his rebellion to pass judgment on all the gods of Israel. I'm sorry, the gods of Egypt. We have to understand that God wasn't just being arbitrary. God wasn't saying, like, "You know what, frogs, let's do frogs. That sounds like a good idea." He was actually, that was a judgment. They had a god that had the head of a frog. So actually every single plague was actually a judgment against a certain Egyptian god. And God was using the rebellion of the king. So the thing about God is, he is able to either, you know, use us directly as we're kind of willing to be used, or he's willing to use our opposition to still get his will done. And so God is going to get his will done one way or another. And so I always thought it's just easier for us to go with him because he's going to win anyway. We might as well just do things his way. Continues on, he says, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings. It's interesting, the armor there could be translated loins of kings. And to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. What's interesting about that, to loose the loins of kings, speaking of a shaking or a nervousness, when Cyrus did overthrow Babylon, I think it was Belshazzar was the king at that time. Yeah, it was Belshazzar. And it was when he saw the handwriting on the wall, and he became so nervous that his knees were knocking together. And so that ties into what we see right here. And this it's so interesting, though, that he will open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I want to read for you a little quote or a little writing from Herodotus, who was an ancient historian. He wrote this about when Cyrus actually conquered Babylon. It says, "While King Belshazzar of Babylon was holding a reckless party, Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp, thus lowering the level of the river so his troops could march through the water and under the river gates." And we can read about this in Daniel, about the party they were having. It says, "But they still would not have been able to enter the city had not the bronze gates of the inner walls been left inexplicably unlocked. God opened the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus and put it in writing 200 years before it happened." It's kind of interesting how that worked out, how God fulfilled his prophecy that he was going to leave these gates open and Cyrus was going to be able to take the city. And as you read other historians, they talk about how it was really a bloodless thing because they came in and they overtook the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were caught flat-footed, so there was nothing they can do. And Cyrus just walked in and took over. Verse 2 says, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So this refers to the sacking of Babylon, as well as the other conquered nations. We have to realize at this time that Babylon had been the world ruling nation, had been the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Now we're in the Medo-Persian time, it's talking about here. And according to the ancient historian Pliny, when Cyrus conquered Asia, he gathered more than 17 tons of gold. More than 34,000 pounds of gold was how much Cyrus accumulated from all of this. And so God did enrich him. Now notice all of this, though, was to direct Cyrus to the true and the living God. Again, imagine Cyrus reading this passage and realizing as he had done these things that it was God who opened the door for him. And we see that at the end of verse 3. He says, "That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." How did God call him by his name? Well, as the prophets came to him and showed him the scriptures, you know, he would see his name right there. He would see my Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. And that must have been kind of a weird deja vu moment for Cyrus, to read on that scroll his name and to realize it was for him. But we can look at that and say, well, that's pretty cool. You know, and I can look and see in my name in the Bible. Well, it's close enough to Stephen, but, you know, I've never been one of the first deacons of the early church, and I haven't been, you know, martyred in Jerusalem. So I'm pretty much sure that that's not me. But you know what? We need to read the Bible as if it were written to us, because in reality, it is written to us. The Bible was written to us. I want to give you a few examples to show you quite literally how that works. We just saw it recently. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me," that anyone refers to us. So that was written to us. What about Ephesians 5:25? Now this only applies to husbands, but this was written to all husbands. Now we could go at home and tell our wives, "Honey, you know what? I know a little bit about the Bible. In Ephesians 5, I realized it was written to Ephesians. You know, and I have never been to Ephesus, and so it's not for me." But we know that Ephesians 5:25 that says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We know that's for us. We know that that didn't stop with Ephesus. We know that we can't say, "Man, whew, glad I didn't go to that church." You know, they have to put up with that. We realize that us as believers, that was written to me as a husband. We know that in Revelation 2:7, where Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," is written to us. He's saying, hey, if you have an ear to listen, listen up to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And so the end goal of reading the Bible, and why we have to realize that it's for us and it's not just something that we do because, you know what, we need to stay in good with God or make brownie points, or we need to, you know, soothe our conscience that we've done our Christian duty. The end goal of reading the Bible is to know the true and the living God. It's to have relationship with him, to realize that he's the God who calls us by name. And it's interesting, if you let the Holy Spirit make application through his word to you, it gets a little uncomfortable how much it is written to you. You know, you read and you might be reading through it, whatever book it might be, and just like, wow, that was written to me. That was for me. I realize that. And so it was for Cyrus, and so it should be for us. Verse 4 says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." And so the Lord was using Cyrus for the nation of Israel's sake. I think this is another important application. Cyrus, God wanted to use Cyrus, and God had a plan for Cyrus, but it wasn't all about Cyrus. It was about how God was going to use Cyrus to bless his nation. And so it is, as we read the scriptures, we have to realize that the scripture is not only for my personal edification. It's not only because so I can feel good or so I can feel close to God. Those are neat things. But it's also how can we minister to the body of Christ? How can we, as we're built up in the Word of God, do the work of the ministry? It's not all about me. I'm not an individual. I'm part of a body. And so that makes a big difference. And so Cyrus was getting the balance that he was called by God, anointed by God, held by God's right hand, but it wasn't only for him and for his riches. It was so that he could minister to the nation and aid the nation of Israel. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other, and there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I love this. This is a major theme throughout the book of Isaiah, and there's really a couple of major themes we see in the book of Isaiah. One of them is that the nations would come to know the God of Israel. That the God of Israel was the only God. He makes it clear. I love God. God doesn't have any self-esteem problems. He's not like, oh, I wonder if I'm the only one. I wonder if people will like me. He just says, I'm the only game in the universe. I'm the only God. There's nobody else. It's either me or nothing. And so they want to come to know the God of Israel. That's number one. God wants people to know him, the other nations to know him. But he also wants them to come to the realization that he's the only God. And this has direct application for us in the nation that we live in, because tolerance is everything. You know, as you can believe this and that's okay, but I can believe this and this is okay. And God says it's not okay. It's not okay. And the reason why is because if you trust in something false and something unreal, there's nothing but trouble ahead of it. We've probably been in that situation before where maybe there's a friend of ours, and we know that they're getting mixed up in a relationship that they shouldn't get mixed up in. That the person that they're seeing is not who they claim to be. And we try to warn them and say, nah, I don't think she's any good for you, man. I don't think that's going to work out. And he doesn't listen. And what happens is a mess, because he believed in something false. And so it is for God. He wants to say, if you want a relationship, you got to have a relationship with someone real. I'm the real one. I'm the only one. God's trying to make that clear. Now, he says here in verse 6 that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. That basically means from the east to the west. In other words, that people everywhere would realize that I am the only God. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the Lord's in control. Obviously, by wherever there's light, then the absence of light, it creates darkness, speaking of there. And this peace and calamity, that create calamity, in the Old King James, it says create evil, doesn't seem to be the best translation. What it seems to refer to in verse 7, this peace and calamity, it speaks of God's sovereignty in the sense of that, you know, for Cyrus and the Israelites who were willing to be used by God at this point, there was peace for them. But for the Babylonians who are fighting against God, there's calamity, there's trouble. And that's the same thing we always see in the scriptures. Even Jesus, you know, as he's portrayed oftentimes as just kind of a, you know, the wimpy, pale, blue-eyed Englishman, you know, in the movies. He's not like that at all. Jesus said just like this, hey, either you're for me or you're against me. If you're for me, there's going to be peace. If you're against me, you know, you better bring your lunch, because it's going to be an all-day affair. Because when we go against Jesus Christ, we're going to lose. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And so under Cyrus, there is going to be a change. The people are going to get to go back to the promised land. And there's going to be blessing and encouragement. And there's going to be righteousness. And things are going to happen. There's going to be a revival. But it's interesting. That was only on a limited scale. Then, you know, fast forward into the future, what happens? Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And then we have more of that. As Jesus Christ comes on the scene, I realize that the nation of Israel as a whole rejected him. But what happens? Salvation comes to people, and people turn to him and believe, and then we're part of that still going on. But during the millennial kingdom, that's when we're going to see the ultimate of this. You know, where just righteousness is going to spring forth, and salvation, and the Lord is going to just manifest himself in a glorious way. And so we're going to see that on and on in the millennial kingdom. Verse 9. It says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Now, this seems kind of an abrupt thing going from verse 8, and it's good stuff, and there's salvation throughout the earth and all this going on. And then we have in verses 9 and 10, him striving with his maker. What's going on here? Well, it seems there's a couple of questions here, or a couple of possibilities, I should say. Number one is, it could be that as the Israelites read this, they could be questioning God. And the reason why is they could be saying, what in the world does God think he's doing using a pagan king? why would God do such a thing? They might balk at being delivered by a pagan king. They might kind of think, well, God is too holy to use something like this. And so it could be that they're questioning God's wisdom in using a pagan king. And God is basically saying to them, hey, should the piece of a pot, you know, go against the potter? He says, why don't you strive with the other pieces of pots? But you don't come after me. And because I am your maker, how can you say that? Now, there could be another answer to verses 9 and 10. Say the Israelites didn't have a problem with being delivered by a pagan king. You know, if I were locked up somewhere unjustly, I'm probably not going to be too picky about who breaks me out. You know, it's like if you can get the doors off and let me out, then let me out. It could be that they recognized verse 8 as being about how God was going to reach out to the nations, about how God was going to minister to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them. Because that's really a common theme throughout the book of Isaiah, that God wants to be a light to the Gentiles, wanted to the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And we know that this is an issue, because in the early church, there was actually an argument after Peter went and ministered, and Gentiles came to salvation and were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was an argument in the early church about whether or not God wanted to save Gentiles, about whether or not God was interested in saving non-Jews. And so that could be the context here, and I'll let you kind of chew that one over on your own. Verses 11 and 12, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. So once again here, God is showing himself to be the creator. He's basically saying, hey, if you have a question about what I'm going to do with the nation of Israel, with my sons, hey, why don't you ask me? And so God is just, he brings out throughout this book how he's the creator. You know, and like I've shared before, something that brought me to salvation and really got me thinking about the Lord was the whole creation evolution debate. Is there a creator? Is there not? And so I don't know how anyone could read the book of Isaiah and not believe that God doesn't proclaim himself to be the creator. He proclaims himself to be the creator throughout. And always what's so vital about that is God can do what he wants with his creation. When we have created something, we have a right to that. We have something in this nation even called intellectual property, that you can actually have an idea and copyright that idea. And if someone takes that idea and uses it for profit, then they owe you money. And so it is with God. He says, hey, I'm the creator. I am at work. I am doing this thing. And so whenever we seek to take God's stuff or even our own bodies and seek to go in rebellion against God, we're taking what he has created for his purposes and we're using it for our own purposes. And so that's stealing from him, and he doesn't enjoy that. Verse 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness. So here we're talking about Cyrus. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And that price nor reward speaks of a bribe. But it's interesting how this actually gets fulfilled. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra. And there's free peppermints to the first person to find it. Now, to your left, to the book of Ezra, kind of in a, there we go. All right, I get a peppermint. Ezra chapter 1, right after 2 Chronicles, which is incidentally after 1 Chronicles. Thanks for that snicker, Daniel. Appreciate that. Ezra chapter 1. I just want to look at verses 7 through 11. Actually, let's go ahead and start with the first verse, and I just want to run through this because it's real interesting. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Jeremiah also prophesied about how God was going to use Cyrus. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, so speaking of the temple, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, that was the Babylonian king who had captured Judah, had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. That is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So it's neat to see that fulfillment and to realize about Isaiah and Jeremiah writing before the fact and then it being fulfilled and then Ezra recording it as it's actually taking place. So a neat thing, but as we turn back now to Isaiah 45, one thing to notice from that passage in Ezra is how the Lord by his Spirit moved. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, moved the spirits of Cyrus, moved the spirits of the priests, and moved the spirits of the people. And that's what we really need to be praying for. We need to be praying for God and His Holy Spirit to move people. Because I've often heard it said, if you argue a person into the kingdom of God, someone else will argue them out of it. And it's true. We have to be reasonable and give a person reasonable answers to the questions that they have. But at the end of the day, unless a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And so that's really kind of where all those things goes. God uses all these different evidences to move on a person's life, but it also has to be by being born again by the Spirit. All right, verse 14. It says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over to you. They shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And so there's differences of opinion. This could be as Cyrus has rulership over the nations, that the nations recognize that God is using him. Or this could be a reference to the millennial kingdom when the different nations submit to Israel and come and make supplication to Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. What does this mean that you are the God who hides yourself? Well, it speaks of God's transcendence, that God is above us, that contrary to that popular song, it was a while back, what if God was like one of us, and what if you met him on the bus, and all that nonsense. God is transcendent. He is invisible. He is above all these things. Unless God chose to reveal himself, and he did through the person of Jesus Christ, and through his word, we would never be able to get to know him. And so it's just speaking about how he is an invisible God. And he does hide himself in the sense of, if a person doesn't want to get to know him and rejects him, then God's not going to force himself on a person. Now, the rest of these verses here, it speaks of really the regathering of the nation of Israel during the tribulation and then going into the millennial kingdom. About how, these other nations are going to be disgraced, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It could speak of, during the time when they go back into the land and all these idol-worshipping nations will be seeing God work. But I also think it speaks of that end times when God is going to regather Israel. Can read about that in Romans chapter 9 through 11, as well as in the book of Revelation, how God is able to bring his remnant out. I think it's important to remember also, God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And sometimes we can look at our world and say it's getting worse and worse and true believers are getting fewer and fewer, but God always has a remnant. Satan wants to lie to us and act like we're the only ones, but it's not true. Another thing we have to realize from these verses is God keeps his promises. God promised that he was going to use the nation of Israel, and as much as boneheads they could be from time to time, as we can be boneheads, God has chosen and said, you know, I made this covenant with Abraham back in the day, and I'm never going to go away from that. It's still going to take place. So don't believe those who say that God is through with Israel and, you know, all the promises specifically to Israel or for the church now. It's not true. It's not true. God is going to continue to use them because God is gracious and he keeps his promises. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 18, we've seen this many times before. God's bringing out these two facts again, that he is a creator of all things and that he's the only God. And so he continues to remind us, what does that do for us? Well, it does for us to realize again, okay, God's a creator, all right? So I can trust him that he's in control of all things. And then also, by realizing he's the only God, it really limits our options. We as believers are going to be sometimes down in that valley of the shadow of death, and we need to be like Peter. When in John chapter 6, Jesus said to him, you know, the whole crowd melted away because Jesus had some difficult sayings. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, hey, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And so us, in the midst of our difficulty and downtrodden, and does God really love me and everything, is we have to look at Isaiah, and we have to look at Jesus, and we have to say, well, who will we go to? Can we go back to that old life? Well, that was really awesome. You know, sometimes when I put on my rose-colored glasses and say, looking at the old life, I think, well, if my old life was so good, why did I ever become a believer? It's because I was in desperation, because I was a mess, and I was lost. And so the Lord just reminds us over and over again, I'm the creator, I'm the only one, you stick with me. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so the Lord is saying that he spoke in human history, that he did things out in the open, that he spoke, you know, there with the thunder cloud and everything up on Mount Sinai as he spoke to Moses, that he has revealed himself. I love it when Paul is speaking with, I can't remember which guy it was when he's in captivity in the book of Acts, but he says to him, hey, I know that this whole resurrection thing wasn't done in a corner. You know, I know that you know about it. And so this thing is just saying that God revealed himself through his word. And this, it's no mistake that this Bible is the best-selling book on earth. It's because God wants people to know. Why does he want them to know? Because he wants to be found by people. God wants to be found by man. He didn't say to the God of to Jacob, the nation of Israel, hey, seek me in vain. God is not playing some colossal game of hide and seek. He wants to be found by people. I love Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You can say to any quote-unquote seeker, says, you know, I just want to seek the truth. You can say to them in all honesty, if you're seeking the truth, if you really want to know the truth, then you're going to find it. If you really want to know, you will find, because God says in his word that you'll find him. A lot of people say they're seeking the truth, but in reality they're seeking just something to make them feel good. Something that's just going to help them sleep at night. But in reality, God says, if you want to know the truth, you'll find it. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love that. God rewards those who diligently seek him. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. That's sad. It's really sad to think about. You know, think about people who you know, pray to these idols and these different things and worship them. That's the thing that I hate most about the movie Gladiator. I love the movie Gladiator. But I hate that he has these little idols that he prays to, this false hope. If you have a God that you can put in your pocket, it's not a right God. It's not a good God. And so the contrast here, what God is doing, is there's a beautiful contrast, and I'll read it for you, with Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. It says, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw, here it is, how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. I love that. As a dad, I love that. The image of God carrying the nation of Israel as a dad carries his boy. And we look, though, here's the opposite. For those trapped in idolatry, instead of their God carrying them, they're carrying their gods. And they're toting them around, and those gods can't save. And you know God's got to be frustrated and heartbroken about it. And the reason why he keeps on saying throughout that he's the only God is to let people know, you doesn't have to be that way. You can turn to me. Verse 21, he's challenging the idolaters. He says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. He's saying to those nations or to those people who worship idols, your gods, those little gods can't tell the future like I can. You need to come to me. I'm the only one who can do that. I'm the only Lord. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Love that. I love it, this universal call to salvation. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's just calling to you, all you from the ends of the earth, whoever you are, from the highways, the byways, just come to me. I'm the only God. It's an interesting verse here. I mean, perhaps you've heard of C.H. Spurgeon. It's called the Prince of Preachers. He was the first guy with a megachurch in the history of the world there in London, England in the 1800s. And it was interesting is he actually got saved in this verse. As the story goes, he went to church and it was a bad weather day. The pastor wasn't able to make it. So one of the lay deacons got up, didn't have anything prepared, took this verse, verse 22, read it and kind of rambled on for 10 minutes. And yet it so struck young Charles Haddon Spurgeon that God was calling to him to be saved, that he was saved, and he ended up becoming, you know, the most prolific pastor as far as the written word goes of all time. He has more things printed than anyone else in the history of the church. And yet God used this little verse to do it. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The power that God wants people to be saved. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So saying that all must bow before the one true God. These people that worship idols bow before their idols, and yet God is saying the day is coming when you have to bow before me. You're going to have to take that oath. Now it's interesting, I want to point something out here. Verse 23, it's clearly speaking of God that they're going to have to bow down to. But turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. If you would, in your New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2. So God is being referred to in Isaiah 45, 23. But as we come to Philippians chapter 2, we see almost the exact same words used of Jesus Christ. And this is just another, you know, bullet to put in your spiritual ammo belt to show that Jesus Christ is God. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's the incarnation right there. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And here it is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when you put Isaiah 45, 23 with Philippians 2, 5 through 11, what do you have? You realize that Jesus Christ is equated with deity, that he is the same, he is equal with the God of the Old Testament, who, you know, is obviously we know it's the one true and the living God. So just another thing to think about as we seek to try to minister to people and reveal the deity of Jesus Christ to them. All right, back to Isaiah 45. Let's finish up this chapter. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So again, I think this is the ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom here, about how the nation of Israel is going to be brought back to Him, and how those who have gone against Him will be ashamed. All right, let's move on to Isaiah 46, and we'll move quickly through here. And this is just entitled, this chapter, The God Who Carries. Verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. What Isaiah is doing here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's looking forward to the time when Cyrus has captured Babylon, and then Persia, the Medo-Persians, are carrying back the spoils from Babylon. So he's seeing this in his mind's eye, and he's writing it. Bel and Nebo were two of the Babylonian idols, two of their chief gods. It's interesting, two of the pagan kings that we're familiar with from Babylon were named Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. The Bel comes from that god Bel and Belshazzar, and the Neb and Nebuchadnezzar comes for Nebo, the Babylonian gods. And so they were named after these false gods. And so the picture again is these Babylonian gods being carried off, and they're kind of slumped over. These idols are slumped over in the wagons as they're being taken away, and showing how these idols are powerless to save. And that ultimately trusting in idols leads to defeat, is what it's saying here. And that obviously has connotation or application for our Christian lives. We as Christians trust in some idols, some system, some thing, instead of the true and the living God, then those things fail. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. And even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry you, carry and will deliver you. So it's interesting. It's a beautiful picture here of how God created the nation, how He raised up the nation, how He carried the nation, and then He's going to continue to carry them to the end. You see, and we know in life that, you know, parents take care of kids when the kids are young, but as the parents get older, there comes that time where the kids have to kind of reverse roles and take care of the parents. Just how things go. That's how it is. And so, but not so with God. God never gets old. There's never going to come a point where God's going to ask us to kind of help Him out. You know, He says, I really can't get around like I used to. Can you kind of do this thing for me? It's not going to be like that. And so God is saying to the nation of Israel, hey, I'm going to be with you from the cradle to the grave. And I want you to remember that I'm the one carrying you throughout the whole way. Same thing that we need to apply to our Christian lives. There's a great dependence upon the Lord early in our Christian life. We don't know what we're doing. Get down the road a little bit and kind of we've got it figured out. But God says, no, 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 don't do that. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So he's basically saying, don't make an idol. You can't compare me to anybody. Because those things can't do anything. They can't help you. I'm different than that. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. I love that. God's really just calling them out. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I love that. I love that, how God just says it over and over again, because it gives me confidence in the true and the living God. He says, I'm the one who tells you what it's going to be like at the end, all the way from the beginning. I'm the one who does it. Whatever I say is going to happen. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. So he's speaking about Cyrus. This is a reference to Cyrus. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So God was going to call Cyrus and He was going to use Cyrus. And I think the application we can take, if God can use a pagan king like that, and who knows, maybe Cyrus came to know the Lord. I don't know how it all shook out. You know, some guy may come up to you in heaven and he's like, hey, I'm Cyrus, how are you doing? You know, and he may be King Cyrus, I'm not sure. But the thing is, if God can use someone like that, then God can use us. Someone who just knows so much about the Lord and is willing to be used by Him. Verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near, shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." And I love that. So God is promising deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, but He's promising so much more. He's saying, you guys are hard-headed, you guys are into idolatry, all these things. You know what? And you won't make a move toward me, so I'll come to you. I'll come near to you. I'll do this work in your life. And so it is, God continually does that for us. You know, I just don't know if I want to do this thing for the Lord, if I want to spend this time with Him. And He kind of continually comes around. He's so gracious to us. So as we just close our time here and have a couple of songs of worship in just a minute, you know, what can we take away from this? Hopefully the Lord has spoken to you a few things. But just to realize, the one thing I want to kind of bring out as we close is just there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go from the true and the living God. And we as Americans have our own set of temptations because, you know, this book, sometimes if we let it, we can let it get kind of dry. Because there's a lot of, you know, bells and whistles and smoke and mirrors and excitement in this world. There's so many things to draw away, but it's what I found in my own life is I go down that road for a little bit. There'll be some interest, some hobby, some excitement for a while, and it always ends up empty in the end. But this book tells us about the God who carries us, and there's nowhere else to go. So let's just stick with this God. He's the only game in town. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the strength of it as you continually tell us without equivocation that you are the only God. Lord, we know there's a lot of pretenders in this world. There's a lot of deceivers. Lord, there are many false gods and idols. Lord, not only just little statues, but Lord, things that wish to occupy our hearts and our minds, things that wish to draw us away from you. And Lord, we know that we have great freedom in you. Lord, we know that you died and you set us free. But Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts. I pray that you would guard my heart, Lord, against those things that would seek to occupy your place. And Lord, as we close and worship to you and go on about the rest of our week, Lord God, I pray that you would just draw us nearer to you. Lord, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might experience your presence, and then we might be filled afresh with your Spirit. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.